Daniel chapter 9, if you could turn there in your Bibles. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the peoples of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of Yahweh our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, Yahweh has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For Yahweh our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your holy city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before Yahweh my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and a moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations, one who makes desolate will come, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is God's word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our fathers, we come to your word. We are humbled. We too are a sinful people. We're a people who are not like you. You alone are righteous. We thank you that you have revealed your awesome majesty and your glory and your character. I pray that as we come to your word, you would help us by your Spirit to understand and to see and to be challenged and confronted with how we should live and how we should pray and what should drive us in all that we do. May your word be open to our eyes for your own namesake, O Lord, we pray. Amen. We come to Daniel chapter 9, which I could say is probably, if not my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, one of my favorite chapters. Such a chapter probably like no other that has transformed my own life of prayer, my own understanding of why we pray, and even why we live beyond that. We're just going to walk through it, and hopefully as we kind of walk through some of through this section, you'll see the principles come out so clearly. But in short, as you look at the prayer of Daniel chapter 9, you see the prayer of the man Daniel. You see what drove a man. You see what motivated him in all that he did. And in a word, it's the glory of God. In a word, he kept saying, "For your name's sake, O God, act." That is what he desired. That is what he lived for. That is what he prayed for. And so you see the humility of a man who, although in one sense was righteous, understood that God alone is righteous, and understood that God alone is faithful, and God alone is deserving of all glory. And so he humbled himself, and he prayed, and he pleaded with God with holy boldness that God would work in power to magnify his name. And so we'll see this as we walk through the book of Daniel. But let's just dive in to verse 1, and as we'll just see the message unfold of this great chapter. As you even heard as I kind of explained to the kids, you know the history. We've been walking through the book of Daniel. You know that they're in the middle of a 70-year exile. And at this point in time, they're close to the end of this 70-year exile. And so we read in verse 1 the kind of the timeline there in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. I mean, this is after Nebuchadnezzar, after Belshazzar, after the Medes take over the Babylonian kingdom. So this is, you know, Daniel's old by this time. He's been in exile for many years. And so that time frame gives us that. And so in the first year of his reign, I love this, Daniel's reading his Bible. He's reading his scroll. He's reading through the prophet Jeremiah. It says, "I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." So you read through Jeremiah, you saw in the email I listed a few different passages in Jeremiah. It's very clearly said that God promised that the exile was going to last 70 years. 1 year for every sabbatical year, I think it was, that they missed. And so God promised, "I'm going to judge you for 70 years. And so Daniel is kind of reading through Jeremiah. He's reminded of that truth, that God's promise he's promised very clearly that he's going to bring his people back in a set amount of time. And of course, Daniel knows the date that the exile began. He knows what date it is currently. He's looking at his calendar and he's saying, "Wow, we're about to go home. We're about to go home. God has promised this." But I would challenge you with this simple question, simple thought: why then did he pray? Why then did he pray? God made a promise, right? 70 years. You know, I would think he would throw a party, as I said, right? You would think that he would kick back and say, okay, I'm so excited that we get to go home. That's not what he does. That's not what he does. He earnestly, I mean, you could feel the passion in this prayer. This is an earnest prayer. This is a bold prayer. This is a passionate prayer. He pleads with God to do what he said. That's not our typical response. Right? I mean, just think about it. If an angel came from heaven and came down to you and said, hi, your next door neighbor is going to become a believer in a week. What would you do, right? Our natural response is like, oh, cool. You know, I could go about my day. I could go about my business. I'll wait, and in 1 week, I'll have a new brother right next door. That's cool. Right? That's normally how we think. But that's not how Daniel thought. And moreover, that's not how Paul thought. I won't read the passage, but in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about how he labors hard so that those whom God has chosen will come to obtain the salvation that God has chosen them for. He talks about his earnest strive. Let's just read it. Go to 2 Timothy. I'm paraphrasing here from memory, but I want you to hear the actual words. 2 Timothy and chapter 2, verse 10 says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. But I endure all things. Paul worked hard. He labored hard. He labored hard for those who are chosen, for the elect, whom God had, you know, saved in eternity past. God's sovereignty, God's promises, God's eternal decrees never motivated Daniel, and they never motivated Paul to be lazy. They did the exact opposite. They motivated them to be passionate. They motivated them to be hardworking. They motivated them to be zealous and to work hard for what God had promised, and to pray and to plead that God would do what he had said. If we rightly understand God's sovereignty, God's complete control of all things, if we rightly understand who God is, it will not make us lazy. It will not make us lackadaisical. It will give us a great zeal and a great passion to be about the work that God has already promised that he's going to do. And the reason is because the way that God works in this world is through people. The way in which God works in this world is through people, and specifically his people, his holy people. God typically, you know, God can save your neighbor by announcing the gospel to him via an angel. He could save your neighbor by speaking directly to him. You know, there could be a Paul of Tarsus experience. God can do that. But that is not the normal way in which God works. God's plan involves his people. And we could go through the Torah, which I've just walked through this semester. It's all about God working through his people to be the kind of people that he wants them to be, to proclaim the message that he wants them to proclaim, so that the world will hear and know who he is. But he works through people. And if we have an understanding of that, when we know that God is working, God has made a promise, he wants to use us, he wants to use our prayers, he wants to magnify his name and his glory through his people. And so I think we need to come to an understanding of that first of all. And so you see in verse 3, it starts with so. So, when Daniel understood that God had made a promise that he would not certainly break, so he prayed. So he prayed that God would work and do and keep his promise and work according to his plan. And so as you start off in verse 3 and following here, you see his earnest prayer. It begins with such humility. Man, what I mean, you think of Daniel, right? We were walking through the book of Daniel. We know a little bit about Daniel. What kind of a man is Daniel, right? The first word that comes to my mind is righteous, faithful. But you look at this prayer. He identifies with his people. He confesses his sin. It's because this is a prayer of humility. Look at this. So I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Right, well, in Daniel chapter 10, we're going to talk a little bit more about this whole idea of fasting. But I would just suggest to you just briefly here, because there's so much to chapter 9 that we're going to cover. But he's really seeking to humble himself before God, to take away any distractions of anything that would take his focus away from God, and to humbly come before him. I'm going to, as we get to chapter 10, I'll announce in the weeks to come, I'm gonna fast and pray. And I'm going to encourage the body to do the same as we watch the example of Daniel's life so earnestly and zealously seeking the Lord in prayer and seeking to take away any sort of distractions that would take his focus and humble himself before the Lord and cut off the ties that bind him to this world. I would suggest those are all things that we'll see about fasting even from chapter 10. But we'll get there. But certainly here he humbles himself. And he earnestly, right? And just the prayer and supplications, fasting, sackcloth and ashes, it's the statement of his humility before God. That God alone is awesome. God alone is righteous. And we are his humble people. And so he starts praying and confessing. And you read through this whole section, all through verses 3 through 14, it's just over and over again, just a confession of he and his people's sin. That God alone is the one who's righteous. And just notice the different statements. You know, he's contrasting their unfaithfulness, their rebellion against God, their wickedness, and he's contrasting that with God's righteousness, God's faithfulness, God's mercy and his forgiveness, and the greatness of who God is in compared to his people. Right? That's, if you're going to think about what is the purpose, what is God doing in this world, as we'll see as we go through this chapter, he's exalting his character and his name and his glory. And so Daniel's doing that in this prayer, even in the beginning part in these prayers of humility, of this confession, he's acknowledging and giving credit and giving praise, in a sense, to God's righteousness and his character. And he's extolling God's faithful, righteous justice. Even in the fact that he had judged his people, God had kept his word. Right? It's not like by God judging his people and sending them off into exile, somehow God was to blame for that. Right? God kept his word. He kept his promises that if you obey me, you will be blessed. If you disobey me, you will be cursed. God was righteous in what he did. He was justified, if you will, in kicking his people out of their land. He was not the one who was to be held responsible. It wasn't his plan that failed. It was the people. And so throughout this prayer of humility in which Daniel is confessing and coming before God with their sin and their wicked deeds that they have committed against God, just notice how many times he contrasts. Verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. You see that contrast? He wants God alone to be given the credit and the glory and the affirmation of how great he is. And so if we try to like compare ourselves with God, if God is righteous, but we're a little bit righteous, right? You know, we're kind of vying with God for the credit that he deserves. And so you see just that severe contrast between the righteousness of God and the humility of his people. Once again, because Daniel, throughout this prayer, is seeking to exalt God. Not only in his prayer, but also, as we'll see, he wants to see God exalted in the world. So he contrasts the righteousness with God with the shame of he and his people. Notice also, he prays in verse 9, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Right? He's extolling the character quality of God. Who God is on display. Who God is on display through his judgment, through his forgiveness, through everything that God does. He's showing how great of a God he is. He's showing his righteous justice in that he judged his people. He also displays his compassion and forgiveness in forgiving his people and bringing them back. You see, everything about who God is, all his character qualities, they're all on display. And in this prayer, Daniel is lifting them all up and extolling God, because God is worthy of all this, of all glory. And so you just continue to walk through here. Look at verse 12. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. Right? He has confirmed his words. You notice there what that's a statement of? God was faithful. God did what he said he was going to do. He confirmed. He did what he said. His words were, if you disobey me, I will kick you out. You can find it all the way back in the Torah. All the way back in Deuteronomy, there's a promise of the exile, right? And God did exactly what he said he was going to do. He was faithful. He's righteous. He does what he says. There's never any blame. There's never any tarnish on God's reputation, on God's character, on God's glory. He is worthy of all praise. And so you just see Daniel in this initial section, just humbling himself, earnestly pleading, and lifting up God. And I would suggest to you, this is a great pattern of prayer here, right? The whole first section of this prayer, all the way up to verse 15, there's not a single request. He doesn't ask anything of God. All he does is just begin by humbling himself before God and extolling and exalting God. He says, God, you are great. You are worthy. You are righteous. You are faithful. You are merciful. And so he just begins by humbling himself before God and acknowledging and confessing that God alone is the faithful God. He's the one that keeps his word and keeps his plan. And so what a great way to start off a prayer. But you also see here how Daniel identifies with his people. I love this, that the corporate identity that the nation of Israel had. Daniel, like I said, in one sense he was righteous. But there's still this corporate aspect that we're sinners, that he was part of the nation of Israel. Obviously, there's some differences between us as a church and the nation of Israel. We didn't go off into idolatry, but there is like a corporate identity that we have. And I would suggest to us, we as a corporate body have sinned. We have sinned. We gossip, we're proud, we're selfish, there's bitterness, anger, worldliness. As a people, we have sinned. We need to humble ourselves before God and say, we are not inherently righteous. God alone is righteous. God alone is the one who is faithful. God, we are not inherently of ourselves a righteous people. We're thankful because of what we know of the New Testament that we are righteous in Christ. But inherently, there's this contrast between God, who alone is worthy of glory because he alone is righteous, and us as a wicked people. And so we just need to humble ourselves. We need to both corporately and individually recognize the difference between God and us. We need to understand that the whole purpose of his creation was to magnify and display his attributes. And we're going to see this played out even more so as we continue on. But let me just pause there for a second, because as we come to verse 15, the whole prayer is going to change. There's a key transition here, and you'll notice he says, "And now." I mean, just even in English, that's a good transition, right? Okay, all this, and so, and now, let me tell you what I'm going to ask for, God. And you'll see the same thing in verse 17. So now, okay, so the whole prayer kind of hinges on verse 15, and so from 15 to 19, he's going to begin what he's actually praying for, what his actual supplications are, what he's asking God for. And so the whole first part of the prayer is simply an acknowledgement of who God is, giving him the glory, and now he's going to ask for something. But what you'll see he's asking for is for God to be glorified. And so these two aspects of the prayer come together so beautifully. He, in his prayer, and in these first verses, he's acknowledging and he's giving credit and he's seeking to lift up God's character and extol God for his character. And then in the second part of the prayer, he's praying that God would do that for himself in the world. Right? It comes together so beautifully. This whole world is about God displaying who he is. It's interesting because as you look at the book of Daniel, chapter 9 is the only chapter in the whole book in which Yahweh, God's covenant name, is used. You ask yourself, why is that? Why is it that this chapter alone, several times, you heard me as I read it in the English, several times it's Yahweh, but nowhere else in this book? I suggest to you, as you walk through this prayer, we're going to see this as we come through 15 through 19, that God is working out his plan through his people. And so this is how we began. God has a plan to magnify his character, his glory, his attributes. That's why he created. Because he's worthy of being praised and worshiped. He's the awesome God. So why did he create? He didn't need anything. But God, in his awesome plan, he desired to glorify his name and to lift up his character qualities and put him on display because he's worthy of being worshiped. And so he has this plan of how he's going to do this. You can walk through the Torah and see. He's going to choose a people, and that nation, Israel, was going to obey him and trust him and live out his law. And so then his world, his people would be righteous and holy. And so then they would display and proclaim him to the world. And everyone would find out how great God is through his people living out his plan. Right? And so Yahweh is the name that it's his covenant name. It's his personal name of God. It speaks of God in relationship to his people. And so I would suggest to you that it's a very fitting that in this chapter is all about God getting glory for himself through his people, through his plan. That God is working out this plan to put on display who he is to the world, and he's doing that through his people. And so look how he starts off in verse 15. He says, "And now, O Lord our God," and then notice this statement. Where does this come from? Why does he put in this, why throw in Egypt here? It's been a long time since they've been in Egypt. Notice what he says, "who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and what? Have made a name for yourself." Study the Exodus sometime. Go read through the first 15 chapters of Exodus. Do you know what word occurs over and over, and I would suggest to you is the key word of the Exodus account? It's the verb to know. Over and over that verb occurs, and God says, "I redeemed you in order that you may know who I am." In the Exodus, God was not just making a people for himself by redeeming them out of Egypt. We all know that. We all know that the nation of Israel was formed through God pulling them out. But I would suggest to you that although that is a primary purpose of the Exodus, another primary purpose of the Exodus, if not the primary purpose of the Exodus, was for God to make known who he is. Right? He made a name for himself. He said, "I am Yahweh, who's greater than all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh, the saving God. I am Yahweh, the merciful God. I am Yahweh, the glorious, righteous, just God." And he displayed who he is. He made a name for himself in the Exodus. And so Daniel here, as he's praying, he says, this is who you are. You're a God who's righteous. You're a God who's faithful, who's just, who's working out your plan to display your character. So in this prayer, he begins by extolling who God is. And now as he transitions to what he's actually going to pray for, he's going to say, "God, display who you are." Right? You are the God who has made a name for yourself. Right? And so that's going to be kind of the underlying theme that's going to run throughout the rest of this prayer. Watch this play out. But this is interesting. He says, "as it is this day." But then he still's got to get a little bit more confession in there. So he's like, "we have sinned. We have acted wicked." Right? Just this, his total humility before God, even as he starts to pray, he's got to like get one more statement of his own humility in there. So notice what he prays for, verse 16. "O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us." Right? So what does he pray? He says, "God, be merciful. God, be gracious. Be turn away your wrath from your people." And as we said, God had already promised to do this, right? God had already promised to bring them back from the exile. But here he prays. He knows what God's plan is. He knows that God is going to work through his people, but he prays that God would work out his plan through his people. He says, God, according with your righteous acts, in accordance with your character, do what you have promised. Act according to your plan. And he says, you know, we have become a reproach to those around us. We'll see why that's so important as we continue on. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. As you walk through this prayer, what you're going to see is, why is Daniel praying that God would be gracious to his people? Why is he praying that God's wrath would be turned away? What is he praying for here? What he's praying for is that God's name, God's reputation is in the dirt, right? Once again, God's working out his plan in this world through his people, through the nation of Israel, whom he has chosen as his special people. The plan was for them to, living in right relationship to God, in obedience to him, for them to be this light to the nations. Because they disobeyed, the plan's kind of in the dirt, right? What about God's name, right? They're his people. They're judge. They're and his temple. What about God's temple? It's in ruins. Well, who's Yahweh? Right? I thought Yahweh was the God who defeated Egypt and all the gods of Egypt and made a name for himself. I thought Yahweh was great. How could Yahweh be so great if his people are in the dirt? Right? If his temple is smashed. Who is this God? And so what Daniel prays is, he says, God, in order that your name be exalted, your reputation, your glory, so that all the world will know how great you are, bless your people. Work through your people. Be faithful to your promises. You see, God made this unconditional promise to work through Abraham and his descendants. Right? God's plan from the beginning was to use Israel to be the means of blessing the world. And as Israel's low, notice what happened. God's name is in the dust. Right? Notice even how verse 19 ends. You know, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay. And then notice this key phrase, because your city and your people are called by your name. Right? Your people and your city are called by your name. God, it's your reputation on the line. When Jerusalem is in ruins and your people are in exile and your sanctuary is in rubble, your name is being dishonored, God. Right? And then that's what this is all about. This is all about God's reputation. It's about God's glory. And so you see what a God-centered prayer this is. Right? This is not about Daniel saying, oh God, we need some more comfort. Listen, we don't like living in Babylon. We want to go home. This is not about Daniel saying, well, God, it'd kind of be nice if we could have our homes back. Or, oh, God, it'd kind of be, you know, it's kind of tough living here in Babylon. It has nothing to do with that. The sole reason that Daniel prays is for God to be glorified. He does, but he does pray for specific things. He does pray for God to act in a certain way. But he's not praying for his own sake. Everything is connected back to the glory of God. Everything is connected back so that God would act in such a way that God would display how great he is and God would get glory for who he is. You see the kind of boldness that this gives Daniel? Do you pray like this? These are imperatives to God. These are commands that he's giving to God. He says, I mean, just note it. You notice the staccato kind of nature of it? Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and take action. That's bold. Do we pray like that? If we don't, maybe it's because we're not praying for God's glory. Maybe it's because everything that we're praying for is not solidly based on what God has said. See, everything that you see Daniel praying for here connects back to God's plan, God's word, God's promises, God's character. Right? He says, God. Let's put it into kind of practical terms for us. He says, God, I know you're a merciful God. That's who you are. You've revealed your character in your word. You're a merciful God, so have mercy. He says, God, you've promised to bring your people back. You've promised to bless the world through the nation of Israel. So bless them. He says, God, we know that you are worthy of all glory. We know that your whole purpose in this world is to magnify your name and your reputation in this world. So God, glorify your name. You see, everything that he prays, he's based solidly on God's word and what he knows about who God is and what God's plan is. I suggest everything that we pray should be based on those two things. Everything that we pray should be based on who we know God is and what we know God wants. Right? You know this anyway, right? What does the New Testament say? John says this over and over. If you pray for anything, what? According to my will or in my name, he says it both ways, I will do it. Right? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? I'll tell you right now, it doesn't just mean tag in Jesus' name, amen, to the end. Right? To pray in Jesus' name, right? God's name is his character. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray consistently with who Jesus is and what he wants. And that's why the synonymous term that's used is to pray in his name and to pray according to his will, right? What God wants, what he says he wants. So how should we pray? I'll tell you. We pray things like, God, we know that you have said you desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy, right? We know that about God. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's something we know about God. That's what God wants. And so we say, God, we know that you want all men to be saved. That's who you are. You have revealed your character. And so God, save my neighbor. Right? You can boldly pray that God will save your neighbor because you know that there is a very real sense in which God wants already to save your neighbor. So pray boldly for God to save your neighbor. I'll give you another example, right? You maybe... In this country, we don't have as much a problem with this, but injustice, right? God, we know that you are a just and a righteous God. Like, we have some good missionary friends who are missionaries in Peru, and they got involved in this court case where there was, like, a car accident and, I mean, all kinds of, like, trumped-up charges, all kinds of just terrible stuff happening. Bribes and, I mean, you just go down the list. It's just totally corrupt. You could pray, God, let your justice be upheld in this court case. Right? For the sake of your name, for the sake of your people. We could pray, God, right? You have promised in your word in James that if anyone lacks wisdom, what? Let him ask from the giving to all generously God, and what? It will be given to him. It's a promise. You could claim the promise of God. Right? Anything, any of you lack wisdom, pray for wisdom. You could boldly come before God and say, God, I know you want to give me wisdom. You've said so in your word. God, I know that you want to save this person. You've said so in your word. God, I know that you want to act, show mercy because you're a merciful God. We see that in your word. God, I know you want to do this because you've said so in your word. And so I could come with boldness. I could say, God, act. This is just how Jesus taught us to pray. Right? Our Father who art in heaven. What? Hallowed be your name. May your name, your reputation be set apart. May it be different. May all the world look at you and know that you alone are God. Right? That's just how Daniel starts off. He starts by sanctifying, setting apart God's name, his reputation. God alone is righteous. God alone is faithful. That's how we should start our prayers, with an understanding of who we are and a recognition of who God is. Hallowed be thy name. But then what does he say next? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? Right now, that's not happening. God's kingdom is not here in a sense. Jesus is not the king reigning on this earth right now. Right? There's injustice, there's wickedness. Right? God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? In heaven, look at what the angels do. You can see them in Daniel. Go here, do this. They just obey perfectly. We don't obey perfectly, right? But we are praying that God would act consistent with who he is and what he wants. We want, if we could put it this way, we want God's perfect will, perfect righteousness, perfect justice to be what reigns on this earth. And when we pray, we're praying for what God has revealed to be brought about in practice, right? We know that God wants perfect righteousness and perfect justice and perfect peace and forgiveness and love. Like, that's what God wants. But there's a sense in which it's not happening now. The kingdom is coming, but it's not here yet. But we pray your kingdom come. We pray your will be done. We pray, God, act, right? I know that you want to bless your people, to use them as the means of blessing the world, right? Daniel could read his Bible. He knows that's what God wants. God has promised to do that. And so he says, God, do what you said you were going to do. And so you see the boldness, right? God is working out his plan through his people. He says, God, your people are in the dirt. Your name is in the dirt. But God, exalt your name. Act, right? Oh, God, forgive. Right? Because of what? Because you're a forgiving God. Because you're a gracious God. Because you're a compassionate God. It's because of who you are. And so we need to pray for God's sake alone. Over and over in here, you see he says that, right? And for your sake, O Lord, verse 17, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Right? Notice even verse 18. For we are presenting our supplications before you. We're not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but because of your great compassion. Right? He pleads God's faithfulness to his word. He pleads God's compassion. Right? He knows that God is a forgiving God. He's a compassionate God. So he asks, God, you're a compassionate God. So what? Show compassion. Forgive. God, I know that you're a faithful God. You're going to do what you said. So do what you said. Keep your promise. Keep your word. And if we pray like this, we can have the same kind of boldness that Daniel had. And we could come to God and say, God, act. God, hear. God, take action. Do not delay. It has revolutionized the way I think about prayer. Right? We come to sanctify the name of God, to exalt the name of God, and to pray that his will be worked out in this world. And so as you look at the rest of this chapter, I love to see the response to Daniel's prayer, because verse 20 says, while he was still speaking and praying and confessing his sin and the sin of his people and presenting his supplication before the Lord, while he was still speaking, an angel comes with an answer. I love this. I love what verse 23 says. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. Right? As soon as he started to pray, God already started to answer. And we'll see even in chapter 10, it's interesting. Like in chapter 10, he starts praying earnestly, and he doesn't get a response for weeks. We'll get into this. But God immediately had sent an angel, but due to circumstances, it took the angel a while to get there. It's just that, but God instantly hears our prayers, and there's a spiritual battle going on that we don't understand. We don't understand all the intricacies of the timing, but God hears. And in direct response to this God-centered prayer comes a God-centered answer. And so I love this. He says, for you are highly esteemed. Right? God, isn't it kind of like reminded again of James? You know, talks about Elijah was a man just like us. But God hears the prayer of a righteous man. A man who is praying for God's glory, completely humbly, confessing his sin, the sin of his people, praying that God would glorify himself. God hears these kind of God-centered prayers. And so, verses 24 through 27 are the answer to his prayer. Now, if you look very carefully, you look through verses 15 through 19 and you ask, what specifically did he pray for? I think you'll find that there's a threefold answer of what he prayed for. He prayed for his people, his city, and his sanctuary. Right? You read through the prayer, you'll find all three of those clearly. That's what he's praying for. And once again, it ties in so clearly to God's plan to work out his his infinite plan through his people. So once again, it's tied to the nation of Israel. That's what God's plan is. That's who God's plan is being worked out through. So that's who Daniel's praying for. And the answer comes in response to that about those three things. So you'll look at the answer, verses 24 through 27, very specifically about his people, his city, and his sanctuary. And so this answer comes back, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Okay? Big picture, 70 weeks are going to be what is ordained for all these things to take place. And broadly speaking, I mean, this is the kingdom. This is God's rule and righteousness being on the earth. Notice just the different phrases here. To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Sin is going to be dealt with, right? This is going all the way back to Genesis. The serpent comes in and into the garden. One day there's going to be the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent and do away with sin and death forever that entered the world at the beginning. Like God's saying, look, there's going to be an end to sin. Iniquity is going to be atoned for. It's going to be covered. There's going to be everlasting righteousness that's brought in. Right? Simply put, the kingdom is coming, and it's going to be a righteous kingdom. So he's talking about here 70 weeks. And then he goes on to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. So you could just simply put, there's going to be a time in which when he says to seal up vision and prophecy, I would kind of take that to mean there's no need anymore for vision and prophecy because the king has come. There's no more need for kind of God speaking through prophets. He's going to be present and everything will be as it's supposed to be. Sin will be atoned for. The most holy place will be anointed. Everything's going to be as God intended in 70 weeks. But when we hear weeks in English, we think weeks of days. But in Hebrew, I could show you other places in the Old Testament. Literally, it's not 70 weeks, it's 77s. Okay, and so if you could think of it this way, it's not weeks of days, it's weeks of years. Okay, so 70 weeks, it doesn't use the normal word for weeks. It just literally says 77s. So what's 70 times 7? 490. 490 years is what he's saying here. 490 years. And this, once again, it gets lost in translation. But I could show you afterwards or whatever, but this is not the normal word for weeks. So he's talking about 490 years is the scope of this prophecy. And so he's going to... And so this 490 year time period, God is going to bring about his kingdom. That's kind of the gist of it. Now, he gets more specific. He says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So now he's kind of breaking up the different weeks. He's like, okay. So first thing that's going to happen is there's going to be this decree that you should go back and restore Jerusalem, right? And you know, we know about Ezra and Nehemiah coming back and building the wall and all that. So that's a part of this. So he says there's going to be 7 weeks, which would be 49 years, and then 62 on top of that is 69. So 483 years, okay, from this decree to go back to Jerusalem until there will be Messiah the Prince. Right? So, if you go back, and I'm not a huge into all the timing of everything, but if you go back to it, you can add up from the time of that decree until Christ came, that was 483 years. That was the time period. Okay? And so, he gives this prophecy about when the Messiah, when Christ will come. And then notice this, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Right? So, we're still in these, you know, we got the 7 and the 62, so that's 69. He's saying after 483 years, the Messiah is going to be cut off and have nothing. What does that sound like? Right? The cross. And indeed, that's what he's referring to. He's referring to the cross. And he says, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, I'm just going to quickly, I don't want to get too much into the details of this here because I do want to just spend some time praying. He says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So simply put, we've already, as we've been going through the book of Daniel, been hearing about this Antichrist, this one who is opposed to God and his plan, who's going to come. And that's what's being referred to here, that there's going to be 1 week that's kind of set apart in which this one who's opposed to God is going to make a covenant with God's people for 7 years. And in the middle of that 7 years, he's going to break the covenant and he's going to desolate the temple. And without getting into too many details, you can see that Jesus and the book of Revelation, they all place this future yet into what we would call this 7-year tribulation period. And I don't want to get into the details, but I want you to see the big picture. Because the big picture here is, how is God going to work out his plan through his people to exalt his name? Right? God's plan is tied to his people. And so in the future, there's going to come a day in which God's people is once again central to his plan. The nation of Israel, as God works out his plan to bless the world through his people. He laid it out hundreds and upon hundreds of years in advance that God would bring about the Messiah. The Messiah would atone for sin. He would bring about all these things. But ultimately, we won't see the fulfillment of this until Christ comes again and sets up his kingdom. And you say, well, why that gap between the 69th year and the 70th year? There's no easy way to answer that except for to say in God's sovereign plan, even in Daniel, he broke up the weeks. And from a prophetic standpoint, he couldn't see that there was a time gap in between those two. But at the same time, he lays out very clearly, and as I said, Matthew, where Jesus talks about this abomination of desolations as yet future, and Revelation as well, they point to the future and say this 1 week is yet to come. Because Christ is not reigning on his throne as he will. You know, you don't have everlasting righteousness in the sense that you will. We don't have it now, right? We're still praying, God, would your kingdom come? We're still praying, God, would your will be done? We haven't seen everlasting righteousness come in and the end of sin, right? So we're still waiting for that day in which the kingdom comes. But God is working out his plan through his people to magnify his name. All right, we could talk more about some of the details of that. But I wanted you to see how God's answer, these verses of 20 through 27, were in direct answer to Daniel's prayer. Daniel prays this God-centered prayer about God. What about your name? What about your reputation? What about your glory among the world? You said you're going to work out this glorious plan to see your salvation go to the ends of the world through your people. What are you doing? And so God answers, and he says, I'm going to work through my people. I'm going to, in this time period in the future, I'm going to bring about the Messiah. The Prince is coming. It's going to be the atonement of sin. Everlasting righteousness is coming. And there's going to be this one who is opposed to God and his plan. There's going to be this battle between good and evil. But ultimately, I will be victorious. And though there's going to be like persecution of the saints, we've seen that already, in the end, Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom and rule over all the earth. And so God's plan is going to be brought out. And so God gives Daniel this vision of the future of what he is going to do to magnify his name and to glorify his name in all the earth. This is his plan to be worked out, his plan to be faithful to his people, to keep his promise so that his name becomes proclaimed in all the earth. A challenging section for us. But as we close this morning, I do just want to go to a time of prayer. I want to all of us pray that we want God to work. We want him to act. We want him to hear and forgive and take action. And so we're going to pray that God would, for his own name's sake and not for our own name's sake, but for his name's sake, we're going to pray that he will magnify and exalt his holy character. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come before you, We want to humble ourselves as a people. Lord, you alone are righteous. You alone are worthy of all praise. And so we want to humble ourselves before you and cry out that you would act and hear and forgive. Lord, we too as a people are sinful. Lord, we're selfish and proud. We gossip and we are worldly. We get upset. Lord, we recognize that you alone are righteous, and we just confess. We confess your holiness before you. Lord, we pray that you would display, that you'd put your attributes on display in this world and in our community. That as we come before you as a humble people, that you would work through us to exalt Christ, to bring about your plan, to work through your people to see God, to see you, God, exalted in all that you do. I pray that as we meditate on this chapter, that you would allow us to be God-centered in all our thinking and all our prayers, that everything that we pray would be based upon your word, and that we would even have a boldness that comes before you because of who you are. Our Father, we thank you for allowing us to see your plan and to see what you are doing in this world. We pray that you would magnify yourself and act for your own name's sake, we pray. Amen.